So whichever one of those levels you want to be at is great. I do want to commend to you the handout tonight, which, especially if you're scuba diving, you will want. There are hard copies on the table just outside the door. There will also be copies coming out when I send the email. But it is a handout about Balder the Beautiful. You've probably never heard of Balder the Beautiful, and that may seem kind of an odd name, but he is a Norse mythological character who was hugely important in Lewis's life and conversion. And so there's a great article by a professor at Hillsdale College about this that I would commend to you. So reading this book, one of the things about this book is once you get into it, it's sort of hard to put it down. So don't feel bad if you really want to just read all the way to the end to find out what happened. That is totally fine. But what I would encourage you to do is after you've done that, keep coming to class and slow down. Slow down and find all of the things that are buried in each chapter, because there is treasure in these chapters that you will miss if you just fly through. Reading it out loud is a great way to slow down. Reading it out loud with another person, even better. There is a QR code up there. If you are not yet on the email list, that will help you sign up for that. You may have gotten multiple emails this week if you're on the list. We are in the process of redoing our whole website and our mail server and everything else. And as you can only imagine, it is not always going quite the way it's supposed to. But bear with us, particularly those of you out in podcast land, and we hope, get this straightened out within the next couple of weeks. So let's say our verse together, and this will be a great time. Benji, could you get that light switch right there? This is a perfect time for this verse. So let's say this together. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And what you will see as we go through this story is why that particular verse is so relevant. So I want to just go over this. We're going to do this every week, but it's just a good reminder to us about why Narnia matters so much today. And part of the reason is that there is an aggressively secular narrative that pervades our culture. And Narnia posits two different narratives, one that's true and one that's false, about the nature of reality. And we live in a culture where there's that same thing going on, a false narrative and a true narrative. And Narnia can help us figure out how to engage that. So in our culture, which story can we trust? Either we are here by accident, we are meaningless products of a random process, we create our own identity and can only invent meaning and purpose in life and do our best to stay alive, even though there is no point to living. This is Sartre, Dawkins, Nietzsche, many schools, Derrida, Foucault, all of those guys. So that's one point of view. The other point of view, the Christian point of view, the Christian narrative, is we are precious creatures made by and in the image of a loving God who has created us for something special that we are asked to do. We have the privilege of being able to do good and to experience purpose as we live by faith in Christ and his kingdom. And this is the witness of Scripture and of the church and of the saints. Now, the problem, as you can probably tell, is these two stories are totally incompatible. They cannot both be right. And one of the ways that we can figure out how to trust which narrative is to look at stories like the Chronicles of Narnia that highlight a similar dissonance so we can see which narrative we want to inhabit. So when you read the Narnia books, especially The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, do you really want to believe that Jadis is the queen of the realm, or do you want to believe that she is the White Witch, a usurper, and that Narnia is really the realm of the mysterious great and noble lion Aslan? And as you read through the stories, gradually it becomes more and more clear which one is true and which one is beautiful and which one has an impact for good. And the problem is that we need these kinds of narratives spoken to us all the time because we're swimming in a sea of this secular narrative. So Narnia is a beautiful way to hear truth, but to see it set in a different context. So each of us has our own unique story, but our stories, our being, needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story significance and importance. And we realize that our story is framed by something greater. And when we understand that, it gives us value and purpose. And as Alistair McGrath says, Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to draw us in so that we can feel that we are inhabiting this big story. So one of the things about Narnia is that these stories are deeply grounded in the biblical narrative, in this idea of good creation, fall, redemption, and new creation or restoration. So all of the evil characters in the Narnia stories, no matter which one, whether it's the White Witch in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Miraz, who we'll meet in Prince Caspian, the Lady of the Green Kirtle and the Silver Chair, all of these characters who are the bad guys, if you will, in the story, their chief line of attack on people is to encourage a disciplined forgetting, to tell people it's stupid to think about Aslan, that that's an old wives' tale. No one thinks that anymore. This disciplined forgetting of Aslan, his story, and the deep magic. And what Lewis wants to do is to show us through this story the truth, beauty, and goodness of creation, the horror of the fall, the immense love shown in redemption, and the hope and joy and glory of the new creation. Even though it's not fully realized, we can see Aslan on the move. So that's kind of the context. This particular book is especially relevant today because imagine as you enter this world of Prince Caspian that you are living in a land that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that said all evidences of the divine were foolish myths, where individuals struggled to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics, where evil seemed poised to triumph over good, and where even the strongest believers wondered sometimes whether they had been abandoned. That is the world of Prince Caspian. And Lewis, when asked about this book, said it is about the restoration of the true religion after a corruption. So we're going to be looking as we go through this story about how disbelief and doubt creep into our lives, the effects of living under the wrong framework of reality, the importance of cultivating virtue and courage, and the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. So last week, we actually started the book. This is the quickest I've ever started into an actual book. It usually takes me 3 or 4 weeks of introduction to get to the book, so maybe I'm getting better. So chapter one last week, the island. There was nothing in the previous book about an island, and we just get this first chapter titled The Island, so it immediately makes you wonder, which is part of what Lewis is always up to. He makes you wonder by firing your imagination. What island? There wasn't an island in the previous story. What could this mean? So we see Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy were together in a country train station going back to school. They feel all of this tugging and pressure and pain, and they realize it's magic. They hold hands and embrace the adventure. and they find themselves landed in this thick and silent wood. They don't know where they are, but Lucy, always the most perceptive, immediately wonders if they may be in Narnia. But Peter says they could be anywhere. They explore, they make their way to a beautiful sandy beach. They have a brief frolic in the waves, and then they realize they need water and food, so they set off to search for a stream. As they explore, they determine they are on an island. They find a beautiful, clear stream. And then when they're exploring the wood, they find an apple orchard. And then they suddenly come upon an ancient and very high wall. So there are a couple of themes we looked at last week. The call to Narnia, the call to the kingdom of God, often comes when you do not expect it and are not looking for it. The children were just going through their day-to-day lives. They didn't think it was ever going to happen, and then all of a sudden, they're called. There's wisdom in being guided by the books. We heard last week about how the children's reading of things like Robinson Crusoe, books about being shipwrecked, helped them know what to do when they ended up on this remote island. And this goes right along with things that Lewis says several different places in this story, that reading good children's books is really, really important in forming you. And then another theme is being proactive, accepting the adventure, and exploring are needful. You don't see the children sitting down and saying, I don't like being here. I want to go home. They embrace their adventure and they get about what they need to do in order to survive where they've been placed. And then lastly, and perhaps most importantly, keeping alive your capacity for wonder is important in embracing the call. And part of the reason that Lewis talks about this so much is that he was deeply worried about the reductionistic tendency in England in the early 20th century that only got worse during his lifetime, what he called the flattening of reality. That instead of being under the vault of heaven and expecting wonder and beauty, we think that everything is gray and old and tedious. And that when we begin to think that way, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. And that we need to reclaim the gift of wonder that flows out of the kingdom of God. So that brings us to chapter 2, which has another great title, The Ancient Treasure House. Well, anyone who can remember their childhood knows treasure is an idea that immediately will get any child excited and makes you think of a treasure map with X marking the spot, and that if you go and dig, you'll find buried treasure. Or if you're in Charleston, it might make you think of pirate booty. There are all sorts of wonderful images of treasure. So there's this treasure house, but again, we don't know anything about it yet. So what treasure? Whose treasure? What could this mean? So Lewis is making us curious again. So in this chapter, we see Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy explore that wall that they saw. And as they explore that wall, they realize it is the ruins of the castle on the island. They build a fire, wondering where they are, until Susan finds a golden chess piece, and they are flooded with memories. Peter announces they must be in Caer Paravel. Caer Paravel, for those who don't remember, is the palace that Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy lived in as kings and queens of Narnia in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It was beautiful and fair, and it was certainly not a ruin when they lived there, so that part is very puzzling. So Peter announces they must be in Caer Paravel, and then sets out the reasons why, though it seems impossible time-wise. Lucy says if it is Caer Paravel, there ought to be a door in the ivy-covered wall behind them that leads to the treasure chamber. So they do a lot of work because the wall is covered with thick, thick ivy, and they manage to find the door. They enter into the darkness, even though they are somewhat terrified, and they have Edmund go down first with his flashlight. If you've read the book and it says he has a torch, that actually means a flashlight. That's a Britishism. And so they go down into the vault, and as they illuminate this dark vault with the flashlight, they see all these things that they remember. And they know for certain they are back in Narnia. They are enthralled by seeing all of their old treasures, and especially Aslan's Christmas gifts, minus Susan's horn. And you will remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as the evil spell over Narnia is breaking and the snow is beginning to melt and the White Witch is beginning to be defeated, the children are running from the White Witch with the beavers, and they hear a sled approaching with bells on it, and they think it's the witch, and they're terrified, and they come out of hiding and discover that instead of the witch, it is Father Christmas, who has been banned for Narnia for over a century, and he comes in and he gives them gifts, but they're not dolls and Legos. He gives them gifts that are needful in establishing their identities as kings and queens, and each gift that the children are given by Father Christmas comes into the story later, where by using that gift, that is what helps Aslan's victory to come. So Susan is given these magical arrows and a bow where they hardly ever miss. She's given a horn to use in case of emergency. Lucy is given a little diamond bottle full of cordial that will bring healing. And Peter is given a sword and a shield with a big rampant lion representing Aslan on the front. So all of these treasures, except for Susan's horn, they find in this treasure chamber. So themes in this chapter, the power and poignancy of remembering, the importance of logical, factual reasoning, especially when we don't understand, this whole idea that knowing your true identity is necessary in order to have courage and to embrace your calling, and then the bittersweet joy of Sehnsucht, that German word that's probably best translated longing or nostalgia. So many things to jump into tonight. So Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy explore the ruins of the castle and build a fire, wondering where they are, until Susan finds a golden chess piece and they're flooded with memories. "This wasn't a garden," said Susan presently. "It was a castle, and this must have been the courtyard." "I see what you mean," said Peter. "Yes, that's the remains of a tower. And there is what used to be a flight of steps going down to the top of the walls. And look at those other steps, the broad, shallow ones, going up to that doorway. It must have been the door into the great hall." "Not this great hall." "Ages ago, by the look of it," said Edmund. "Yes, ages ago," said Peter. "I wish we could find out who the people were that lived in this castle and how long ago." "It gives me a queer feeling," said Lucy. "Does it, Lou?" said Peter, turning and looking hard at her, "because it does the same to me. It is the queerest thing that has happened in this queer day. I wonder where we are and what it all means." While they were talking, they had crossed the courtyard and gone through the other doorway into what had once been the hall. This was now very like the courtyard, for the roof had long since disappeared, and it was merely another space of grass and daisies, except that it was shorter and narrower and the walls were higher. For supper, they had to content themselves with raw apples, which, as Edmund said, made one realize that school suppers weren't so bad after all. "I shouldn't mind a good thick slice of bread and margarine this minute," he added. But the spirit of adventure was rising in them all, and no one really wanted to be back at school. Shortly after the last apple had been eaten, Susan went out to the well to get another drink. When she came back, she was carrying something in her hand. "Look," she said, in rather a choking kind of voice, "I found it by the well." She handed it to Peter and sat down. The others thought she looked and sounded as if she might be going to cry. Edmund and Lucy eagerly bent forward to see what was in Peter's hand, a little bright thing that gleamed in the firelight. "Well, I'm jiggered," said Peter, and his voice also sounded queer. Then he handed it to the others. All now saw what it was, a little chess knight, ordinary in size, but extraordinarily heavy, because it was made of pure gold. and the eyes and the horse's head were two tiny little rubies, or rather one was, for the other had been knocked out. "Why," said Lucy, "it's exactly like one of the golden chessmen we used to play with when we were kings and queens at Caer Paravel." Now, Lewis loved old ruins, and there's a beautiful old castle in Northern Ireland called Dunluce Castle that he often visited. And that planted an image in his mind as a boy, but when he was in Oxford, one of his favorite walks went right by Godstow Abbey that was built in the 12th century, and it has all of the features that are recounted in what we just read. It is right in the middle of a forest and a meadow, and it has these big, tall walls, and it has stairs that go to doors that don't lead anywhere. And as you go into that part where you see the guys walking there, when you go through there, all of a sudden you find yourself in the room without a ceiling and a lawn just full of grass and daisies. And you see there are all these flowers growing out of the walls. So Lewis walked by this probably a dozen times or more a year. So it's the sort of imagery that would stick with him. So Peter announces they must be in Caer Paravel and then sets out the reasons why, though it seems impossible time-wise. "Now," said Peter in quite a different voice, "it's about time we four started using our brains." "What about?" asked Edmund. "Have none of you guessed where we are?" said Peter. Go on," said Lucy. "I felt for hours there was some wonderful mystery hanging over this place." "Fire ahead, Peter," said Edmund. "We're all listening." "We are in the ruins of Caer Paravel itself," said Peter. "But I say," replied Edmund, "I mean, how do you make that out? This place has been ruined for ages. Look at all those big trees growing right up to the gates. Look at the very stones. Anyone can see that nobody has lived here for hundreds of years." "I know," said Peter. "That is the difficulty. But let's leave that out for the moment. I want to take the points one by one. First point, this hall is exactly the same shape and size as the hall at Caer Paravel. Just picture a roof on this and a colored pavement instead of grass and tapestries on the wall and you get our royal banqueting hall." No one said anything. "Second point," continued Peter, "the castle well is exactly where our well was, a little to the south of the great hall, and it's exactly the same size and shape." Again, there was no reply. "Third point, Susan has just found one of our old chessmen, or something as like one of them as two peas." Still nobody answered. "Fourth point, don't you remember? It was the very day before the ambassadors came from the King of Calerman. Don't you remember planting the orchard outside the north gate of Caer Paravel? The greatest of all the wood people, Pomona herself, came to put good spells on it. It was those very decent little chaps in the moles who did the actual digging. Can you have forgotten that funny old lily gloves, the chief mole, leaning on his spade and saying, 'Believe me, Your Majesty, you'll be glad of these fruit trees one day.' And by Jove, he was right." So they talk a little bit, and then they work on cleaning that wall. They find the door. They enter the darkness with a flashlight, and seeing the chamber, know for certain they are back in Narnia, enthralled by the sight of their old treasures, and especially Aslan's Christmas gifts, minus Susan's horn. "Going down the steps, 1, 2, 3, said Edmund, as he went cautiously down, "and so up to 16. And this is the bottom," he shouted back. "Then it really must be Caer Paravel," said Lucy. "There were 16. Nothing more was said till all four were standing in a knot together at the foot of the stairway. Then Edmund flashed his torch slowly round. "Oh, oh, oh," said all the children at once, for now all knew that it was indeed the ancient treasure chamber of Caer Paravel, where they had once reigned as kings and queens of Narnia. There was a kind of path up the middle, as it might be in a greenhouse, and along each side at intervals stood rich suits of armor, like knights guarding the treasures. In between the suits of armor and on each side of the path were shelves covered with precious things, necklaces and arm rings and finger rings and golden bowls and dishes and long tusks of ivory, brooches and coronets and chains of gold and heaps of unset stones lying piled anyhow as if they were marbles or potatoes, diamonds, rubies, carbuncles, emeralds, topazes, and amethysts. There was something sad and a little frightening about the place, because it all seemed so forsaken and long ago. That was why nobody said anything for at least a minute. Then, of course, they began walking about and picking things up to look at. It was like meeting very old friends. If you had been there, you would have heard them saying things like, "Oh, look, our coronation rings. Do you remember first wearing this? Why, this is the little brooch we all thought was lost. I say, isn't that the armor you wore in the great tournament in the Lone Islands? Do you remember the dwarf making that for me? Do you remember drinking out of that horn? Do you remember? Do you remember?" But suddenly Edmund said, "Look here, we mustn't waste the battery. Goodness knows how often we shall need it. Hadn't we better take what we want and get out again?" "We must take the gifts," said Peter. "For long ago at a Christmas in Narnia, he and Susan and Lucy had been given certain presents which they valued more than their whole kingdom. Edmund had had no gift because he was not with them at the time. This was his own fault, and you can read about it in the other book." They all agreed with Peter and walked up the path to the wall at the far end of the treasure chamber, and there, sure enough, the gifts were still hanging. Lucy's was the smallest, for it was only a little bottle, but the bottle was made of diamond instead of glass, and it was still more than half full of the magical cordial which would heal almost every wound and every illness. Lucy said nothing and looked very solemn as she took her gift down from its place and slung the belt over her shoulder and once more felt the bottle at her side where it used to hang in the old days. Susan's gift had been a bow and arrows and a horn. The bow was still there, and the ivory quiver, full of well-feathered arrows. But, "Oh, Susan," said Lucy, "where's the horn?" "Oh, bother, bother, bother," said Susan after she thought for a moment. "I remember now. I took it with me the last day of all, the day we went hunting the white stag. It must have got lost when we blundered back into that other place. England, I mean." Edmund whistled. It was indeed a shattering loss, for this was an enchanted horn, and whenever you blew it, help was certain to come to you wherever you were. "Just the sort of thing that might come in handy in a place like this," said Edmund. "Never mind," said Susan, "I've still got the bow." And she took it. "Won't the string be perished, Sue?" said Peter. But whether by some magic in the air of the treasure chamber or not, the bow was still in working order. In a moment she had bent the bow, and then she gave one little pluck to the string. It twanged, a chirruping twang that vibrated through the whole room. And that one small noise brought back the old days to the children's minds more than anything that had happened yet. All the battles and hunts and feasts came rushing into their heads together. Then she unstrung the bow again and slung the quiver at her side. Next, Peter took down his gift, the shield with the great red lion on it and the royal sword. He blew and rapped them on the floor to get off the dust. He fitted the shield on his arm and slung the sword by his side. He was afraid at first it might be rusty and stick to the sheath, but it was not so. With one swift motion, he drew it and held it up, shining in the torchlight. "It is my sword, Rendon," he said. "With it, I killed the wolf." There was a new tone in his voice, and the others felt that he was really Peter the High King again. So some themes: the power and poignancy of remembering. "Look," she said in a rather choking kind of voice, "I found it by the well." She handed it to Peter and sat down. The others thought she looked and sounded as if she might be going to cry. Edmund and Lucy eagerly bent forward to see what was in Peter's hand, a little bright thing that gleamed in the firelight. "Why," said Lucy, "it's exactly like one of the golden chessmen we used to play with when we were kings and queens at Cair Paravel." "Cheer up, Sue," said Peter. "I can't help it," said Susan. "It brought back, oh, such lovely times. And I remembered playing chess with fauns and good giants and the mer people, singing in the sea and my beautiful horse. And there was something sad and a little frightening about the place because it all seemed so forsaken and so long ago." And then that passage ends with, "Do you remember? Do you remember? Do you remember?" So one of the points that Lewis is trying to make here is the importance of remembering. All of the evil characters are trying to get you to forget. In Aslan's kingdom, you are called over and over and over to remember. To remember not just the facts and the things that happened, but the feelings that went with them, the emotion that went with them. And this is a theme that is all over the scriptures. These are just a few. Listen to these. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival," from Psalm 42. And that sad but beautiful passage from Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" And then from Hebrews, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." And then from Deuteronomy 8, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Now, I was tempted, if we had lots of audiovisual technology, to immediately now play for you the second verse of that great hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Because in that hymn, the second stanza says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy grace I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." And part of the reductionism of our age is that most modern hymnals have taken out the word Ebenezer because they think no one knows what it means. Well, they're probably right about that, but that word is the point of the whole stanza. Ebenezer is a Hebrew word that first appears in the Old Testament when we see the story of Joshua leading the children of Israel to the Promised Land and coming to the Jordan River and it being at full flood stage. And God says, "Take the Ark of the Covenant and walk into the river with the priest," which seems totally crazy, but Joshua does it. And as he does, the water backs up on one side and they walk across on dry ground and they pull these flat river stones out of the riverbed and stack them up as a monument on the Promised Land side to remind them of the faithfulness of the Lord. And that monument is called an Ebenezer. It is a reminder to remember the faithfulness of God. It is no accident that most of us, when we hear of Ebenezer, what do we think of? Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge, and Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, which is about remembering. So we are called to remember. On the other side, the importance of logical, factual reasoning, especially when we don't understand. It's a little bit dark, but I want you to raise your hand if you were taught logic in school. All right, that is very few, which is what I expected. Logic used to be something that you could not get out of school without studying. And it is really important, and it is part of our classical heritage. But unfortunately, we don't tend to use logic, and we live in a very feelings-oriented culture. But this is so important, because look, this is such an interesting thing. You have these four children. There are no adults. You have four children. These strange things have happened to them. They don't know where they are. Their feelings are telling them one thing. Their minds are telling them something else. And so they sit down and they decide, we are going to reason about this. Now, I would suggest to you that is radical in our culture today. The idea of sitting down and reasoning through something. And look at the way that Lewis talks about this. So first we hear Peter say, it's about time we start using our brains. And then Lucy says, go on, I felt for hours there was some wonderful mystery hanging over this place. And then Peter announces that they're in the ruins of Cair Paravel. And Edmund very naturally says, well, that's impossible. When we were here just last year in England time, the castle was great. This place has been abandoned for 1,000 years. How could it possibly be Cair Paravel? And Peter says, I know, that's the difficulty, but let's leave that out for the moment. He's taking out the variable that doesn't make sense. And then he says, I want to take the points one by one. And then he very logically goes through and says, first point, second point, third point, fourth point, and he makes a very strong argument, and he is using logic to do this. Now, this is just like if you remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the old professor is trying to talk to them about logic and understanding that Lucy is not crazy. And so finally, he gets so frustrated, he says, what do they teach at these schools? Because they ought to have learned logic, but clearly they didn't. But the scriptures tell us that we are to reason, that we've been given minds. So from the book of Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And then Paul in Acts 17, and this is something we talked about on our Greece trip this summer, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. And then Paul in 2 Timothy, think over what I say. Think, Winnie the Pooh said, thinking is dangerous business. But Paul says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Jesus himself in Luke 14, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? And then, of course, what we hear every Sunday, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We are to use our minds. They are gifts of God. So then this whole idea of knowing your true identity. And all through these stories, we see this question of identity and gifts. And there could be no more important topic in today's culture. This is actually the theme of Mere Anglicanism this year. You are not your own, gospel identity and the challenge of expressive individualism. But here we see how identity and gifts are necessary in order to have courage and to embrace your calling. Oh, what is the good, said Susan. And as Edmund said, I'm not saying it now, Edmund interrupted. I still don't understand, but we can settle that later. I suppose you're coming down, Peter. We must, said Peter. Cheer up, Susan. It's no good behaving like kids now that we're back in Narnia. You are a queen here. And anyway, no one could go to sleep with a mystery like this on their minds. Next, Peter took down his gift, the shield with the great red lion on it and the royal sword. He blew and rapped them on the floor to get off the dust. He fitted the shield on his arm and slung the sword by his side. He was afraid at first it might be rusty and stick to the sheath, but it was not so. With one swift motion, he drew it and held it up, shining in the torchlight. "It is my sword, Rendon," he said. "With it, I killed the wolf." There was a new tone in his voice, and the others all felt that he was really Peter, the High King, again. So there's this connection. Susan has forgotten that she is a queen. She is acting like a kid, as Peter says. But in Narnia, she is a queen, and she needs to live into what she has been called to be. And she's been given gifts to use in that role that will literally change the destiny of Narnia. But if she fails to do it, those gifts go unused, and that destiny is not achieved. And this, again, is a very strong principle throughout Scripture. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then that beautiful part from Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And then from Romans 12. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And then the bittersweet joy of Sehnsucht and longing. Why, you silly, said Peter, who had become strangely excited. Don't you see? That was the dais where the high table was, where the king and the great lord sat. Anyone would think you had forgotten that we ourselves, notice forgotten, that we ourselves were once kings and queens and sat on a dais just like that in our great hall, in our castle of Cair Paravel, continued Susan in a dreamy and rather sing-song voice. At the mouth of the great river of Narnia, how could I forget? How it all comes back, said Lucy. We could pretend we were in Cair Paravel now. This hall must have been very like the great hall we feasted in. But unfortunately, without the feast, said Edmund. Cheer up, Sue, said Peter to his other sister. I can't help it, said Susan. It brought back, oh, such lovely times, and I remembered playing chess with fauns and good giants and the mer people singing in the sea and my beautiful horse and the string of the bow twanged, a chirping twang that vibrated through the whole room, and that one small noise brought back the old days to the children's minds more than anything that had happened yet. All the battles and hunts and feasts came rushing into their heads together. And we see as they're remembering these things, this joy in remembering the event and the sadness that they can't be there again with it being just like that. Being in the hall, but not just in the decayed hall, the hall that is full of light and music with the feast being served instead of cold and empty. So some scripture, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And then this beautiful passage from Romans. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? And then from Hebrews 11, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And the great beauty of this is that this longing is ultimately going to be fulfilled as we go to the new heaven and the new earth. So, a little deeper dive into myth and longing, which are hugely important in understanding Lewis and in this book. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, which I would highly commend to you if you've never read it, Lewis describes his first profound encounters with longing as a 9-year-old. Lewis was fascinated by myth, particularly Norse myth, and recounts this story from boyhood. It is difficult to find words strong enough for the sensation which came over me. Milton's enormous bliss of Eden, giving the full ancient meaning to enormous, comes somewhere near it. It was a sensation, of course, of desire. But desire for what? The glimpse of desire and longing came through poetry. I had become fond of Longfellow's Saga of King Olaf. I'm sure we were all reading the Saga of King Olaf when we were 9. Fond of it in a casual, shallow way for its story and vigorous rhythms. But then, and quite different from such pleasures, and like a voice from far more distant regions, there came a moment when I idly turned to the pages of the book and found the unrhymed translation of Techner's Drapa and read, I heard a voice that cried, Balder the Beautiful is dead. I knew nothing about Balder, but instantly I was uplifted into huge regions of northern sky. I desired with almost sickening intensity something never to be described, except it is cold, spacious, severe, pale, and remote. And then, as in the other examples, found myself at the very same moment already falling out of that desire and wishing I were back in it. In a sense, the central story of my life is about nothing else. This longing, this Sehnsucht, is what pushed Lewis on, and even in the midst of his brilliant and evangelical atheism, let him always be troubled. He knew something was not quite right. So on September 13th, 1931, 6 years into his career at Oxford as a fellow of Magdalen College, which he had begun in his 20s. Imagine being a fellow at Oxford in your 20s. Lewis took a late-night walk with friends J.R.R. Tolkien and Hugo Dyson that led to his conversion to Christianity. Writing to his friend Arthur Greaves, he described what happened. We began an Addison's walk just after dinner on metaphor and myth, interrupted by a rush of wind which came so suddenly on the still warm evening and sent so many leaves pattering down that we thought it was raining. We all held our breath, the other two appreciating the ecstasy of such a thing. Now, what Dyson and Tolkien showed me was this, that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, if I met the idea of a god sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it and was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of the dying and reviving god Balder, Adonis, Bacchus, similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. Now, the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened. And one must be content to accept it in the same way, remembering that it is God's myth, where the others are men's myths. So what Lewis is saying here is that what finally clicked in his head was the beauty and the longing that came through these myths that were imaginary stories that had pointers to the truth of the gospel, had all been fulfilled in the gospel story, that they were full of all of that beauty, all of that goodness, but with this important difference that they were actually true. They were not something made up by a mortal man, but something that had really happened that left footprints in the soil of this earth. So Lewis continued to pursue his and Tolkien's mutual fascination with Norse myth at Oxford, particularly the Edda. Has anybody ever read the Edda? Okay. Well, I would be very surprised if anyone had. So the Edda is a 13th century medieval recounting in Old Icelandic of 10th century Norse tales that include what appear to be some Christian references. At Oxford, Lewis and Tolkien formed the Kolbiter's Club. Kolbiter is the Icelandic term for an idle youth who sits always by the fireside. And they read these tales aloud in their club in the original language. Sure, that's what we all do on weekends. In the Völuspá section of the Edda, the myth recounts how out of the ashes of death and destruction, a glorious and beautiful new world will arise where Baldur the Beautiful is brought back to life and a new heaven and earth will be filled with life. Clearly, this section has echoes of Christ's resurrection and of Revelation 21. So in that story, Baldur the Beautiful, remember Lewis was so moved by that cry, Baldur the Beautiful is dead, and it's sort of the end of the world and the whole myth of the Edda. And yet here at the end, we see Baldur the Beautiful is resurrected, comes back to life, and with him brings new life and spring and new growth and a new heaven and a new earth with him. Does that sound familiar? So this little box over here is the Edda in translation. I don't read Icelandic. But the 61st verse is very interesting. One of the symbols of the renewal of this new creation is recounted in this stanza. Afterwards, there will be found wondrous golden gaming pieces in the grass, those which in ancient days they had owned. This stanza is describing when all is put right, when the world is reborn and evil vanquished, and the true kings return. Note that Lewis uses this exact image when Susan finds the golden chess piece in the grass. And remember, Lewis is saying that Prince Caspian is about the restoration of the true religion after a corruption. This little detail brings into Narnia the whole imagery of longing and of Christian symbolism out of this Norse myth. I think that is so cool. But I have to give a hat tip to my friend Simon Harabin. I had never learned this until I was just in Oxford recently, but it is a beautiful example of how every little detail in Lewis means something. And this is a symbol of that whole beauty of that Norse myth and the echoes of Christianity and new life that are in it. So I'm not going to read you all of Tegner's Drapa, but I do want to just read a little bit of it to give you a flavor. Imagine Lewis reading this for the first time when he's 9 years old. I heard a voice that cried, Baldur the Beautiful is dead. And through the misty air passed like the mournful cry of sunward sailing cranes. I saw the pallid corpse of the dead sun, born through the northern sky, blast from Niflheim, lifted the sheeted mist around him as he passed. And the voice forever cried, Baldur the Beautiful is dead, and died away through the dreary night. And accents of despair. Baldur the Beautiful, god of the summer sun, fairest of all the gods. Light from his forehead beamed. Runes were upon his tongue as on the warrior's sword. all things in earth and air bound were by magic spell never to do him harm. Even the plants and stones, all save the mistletoe, the sacred mistletoe. Well, I would commend to you to read the rest of it. We're not going to do that tonight. But that imagery captured Lewis, and it's a reminder that poetry is important. It speaks to our souls in a way that prose just doesn't. And so, to finish up, the words to that beautiful anthem that we started with, the new heaven and the new earth, talked about in the Drapa, talked about in the Edda, but most importantly talked about in Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the beauty of what awaits us in the new heaven and earth. We thank you for the longing in our hearts toward that day that is a sign of the truth of your gospel. Lord, we thank you for the way the story of Prince Caspian points us in that direction. Lord, we pray that as we consider these truths, that you would draw the longing of our hearts more and more towards you each day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.